You should probably stick with the music degree, though, just so you have something to fall back on if it doesn't work out. Of course, I have a Bachelor of Arts in Music Performance, which you can do pretty much nothing with. I didn't have the heart to tell him. You can't teach with a Bachelor of Arts. All you could really do is go to graduate school to become a pastor. That's really all that you could do with it. And so in my life, I've come to the awesome realization that it's Emmanuel Bible Church or McDonald's for Dom Aquilino. And that's exciting because there's nothing that lights a fire under us more than being 100% sold out to what God has called us to do. This morning, I get to preach as a dying man to dying men that you should put all your eggs in one basket. Biblical Christianity is the type of religion that demands 100% and exclusive devotion. It makes absolute claims that must be dealt with, reckoned with both intellectually and emotionally and volitionally, because Christianity, like the ministry itself, operates without a net. What do I mean by this? Well, first of all, I mean that Christianity is a religion that operates without a net, that is, with no backup plan, first of all, because Christianity is so completely linked with absolute truth. See, other religions have been able to embrace postmodernism and to embrace this idea that there's no thing that's actually true and you make your own truth and I make my own truth and then we come together and we sing Kumbaya. Christianity can't do that. Christianity is a belief system predicated upon absolute truth and absolute statements. Let me explain specifically what I mean first of all. Biblical Christianity is a belief system predicated on statements made in an absolute way in a book. That differentiates us from following the latest rabbi or following the latest teacher or following even the latest preacher. Our belief system is completely predicated upon revelation. That is, the belief that God Himself has given us His Word. Secondly, biblical Christianity is predicated upon a demand for obedience. And demands for obedience cannot exist in a belief system without absolute truth. Let's talk about our kids for a second. You tell your kids, don't have a cookie until after lunch. You walk into the kitchen, and their hand is in the cookie jar, and there's chocolate spread all over their mouth. You say to your kid, I told you not to have a cookie after lunch, to which your kid responds, this is not a cookie. I have decided it is vegetables. And you said to not have a cookie until after lunch. Well, I decided that after means before. And you said to not have a cookie until after lunch, but I've decided that lunch means breakfast. So get off my case with your power trip, Mom. And then you introduce them to the absolute truth known as a spanking. Biblical Christianity does not exist in a land where words no longer have meaning. And we're going to get into the heart of that this morning as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ being the basket we put all our eggs in. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the truth without which there is no biblical Christianity, without which your hope is empty, without which everything we do this morning and everything I do in my life is worthless. We put all our eggs in this basket, so this basket deserves treatment. Another reason why Christianity is a belief system that operates without a net is because Christianity itself claims to be the only true religion. And this is different from other religions because Christianity not only says that we believe the truth, we also consequently say that to believe in anything else is to believe in error. It's amazing to me how when you hear these things like on History Channel or Discovery, you know, they always get all these spiritual leaders, and when they're talking about Jesus and the resurrection, everybody says really nice things about Jesus. And then you get that one token conservative biblical Christian, right, who has to say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, and none of these others do. Biblical Christianity is a truth claim based on a historical reality. But this truth claim, by necessity, excludes the other opinions. I just want to be honest with you this morning. I'm not trying to trick you at all when I call you to believe in Jesus. I'm not trying to say add him to your list. I'm telling you or asking you by God's grace to get rid of your list and only put Jesus on it. Thirdly, the reason why Christianity is a belief system that operates without a net is because Christianity itself calls us to forsake the pleasures of the present for a greater pleasure in eternity. Biblical Christianity itself demands self-denial. And so if it isn't true, guess what? We're denying ourselves for no real reason. And so this cannot operate with a backup plan. You can't say, you know what, I want to be a Christian, but I still want to do this. Because those two things are mutually exclusive. And there's nothing sadder than to think you would dedicate your entire life to something that isn't real. That's where my dad was coming from. He thought, Dom, you're going to spend the next 50 years of your life teaching the Bible? Which is awesome if it's real. What if it's not? His point was, you might end up wasting your life. The answer to that is friends and dad and everyone, I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. And if this proves false, then my life will have been wasted. But if not, then Jesus is not dead anymore. Do you get that? If this is real, there was a man 2,000 years ago who was crucified by his enemies who 3 days later rose again. If this is true, there is nothing greater in the universe to discuss. If this is true, the demands of Scripture are nothing. What I mean by that is the demands of Scripture require nothing of us. They're easy. If there is a man who was once a man like us, a human like us, who had nails through his wrists and whips upon his back and nails through his feet and hung out in the sun to die, and 3 days later he is alive. Jesus, my friends, is not dead anymore. And this is the message of the gospel. Let's look at our text this morning. And as you're looking, is there anything else? Is there anything better to talk about this morning? I'm convinced no. Which is good, because I'm about to talk about it for the next 40 minutes. Paul says this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand." He says, the message that you've received is what I preach, it's what you believe, and it is your basis for standing before God. Verse 2. "By which you are also saved. This message, if believed, if received, gives you eternal life with God." This gives you the eternal pleasures of being with Jesus forever. This gives you everything you could possibly really want. It gives you purpose, it gives you power, it gives you passion, it gives you God, it gives you forgiveness of your sins and motivation to get rid of your sins. It gives you God. Look at this in verse 2. "By which you are also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you," look at this, "unless you believed in vain." Paul says, if this message is true, it is everything. And if it's not, it's empty. The Greek word for vain is the Greek word kenos. It means empty. It means air. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in our 1 Thessalonians study. It means what Paul was saying, that my ministry has not been in vain. It means it hasn't been empty, worthless, ineffective. And Paul says, if this gospel is true, you stand, unless it's not. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," look, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel that the Apostle Paul lays out as the reason you stand. He says this, that Jesus was a real man who really died, who really rose from the dead. And then he proves it. He is not dead anymore. First of all, this is the message of the gospel. Secondly, this is an objective, provable fact. Look at this starting in verse 5. It says this in verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That means they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact and it's provable. He says, if you want to know, ask the people who saw it. Now see, talking in terms of historical evidence, that's the only way we can really prove anything historically, is to have witnesses saying such and such happened, and then we ask, are they credible witnesses? Paul says this, go ask the 500 people who saw him when he rose. Go ask the apostles. Go ask James. And then he says, by the way, you can ask me, but I'm the least of these. You see his flow of thought here? His flow of thought is, look, you don't have to just believe me. Believe everybody else who was there. Now, let me suggest to you something by way of evidence. Paul would not have listed these people if the Jewish people had an answer to the tomb. Because all they had to do was go and say, hey, well, what is this? Did you really see Jesus? Yeah, I really saw Jesus. And then the Jews say, come here. See the tomb? You know who's in it? Jesus. And Christianity dies. Right? Christianity would have been a blip on the radar screen if the Jews could just say, look, here he is. Paul says, go ask the people who saw him. That's a provable, objective fact. He's not saying, just close your eyes and say, I choose to believe whether it's true or not. He's not giving forward a postmodern gospel. He's offering an objective, historical reality which leads to a faith system. He says, believe this, and if you don't believe it, ask the ones who were there, and if you can't find them, come ask me. Outstanding. Even though we can't interview the witnesses, the point is that the Jews could. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't it be great to have a guest speaker this morning? You know, James? Come on in, James. You know, for a guy dead 2,000 years, you look good, you know? And he says, I saw him. That'd be great. That would probably convince many of you. Might freak some of you out. That's all right. So I'll do it. Is that okay? The point is that they could ask these people. And they had opposition that was trying to prove it wrong, and they never did. So let's ask a question. Is this truth that Jesus rose from the dead, is this the best option historically? You hear so many things now on a History Channel, Discovery, you know, the historical Jesus. Well, let's ask the question, is the resurrection the best answer to the data historically? Well, let's look at what some others have said and interact with that. The first thing is Gnosticism, or specifically the part of Gnosticism called Docetism, which was this idea that Jesus wasn't really a human, he only appeared to be human. Isn't that great? I mean, see, he really died on the cross. Yeah, he really rose from the dead. Here's the thing, he wasn't really a human. That's his trick. That doesn't work. Let me show you why it doesn't work. Well, first of all, it wouldn't work theologically because a spirit can't die for you. But secondly, it doesn't work because John 20, 25 to 27 shows us something that I think is very important in our argument today, or at least our discussion. It's only an argument when both sides are loud, I guess. I don't know. In John 20, starting in verse 25, we'll start in verse 24, it says this, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands in the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side,
I will not believe.
After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. You notice that? Jesus came while the doors were shut. Try that. Only Jesus can do that. He stood in their midst and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, I love this, "Reach here. Give me your fingers. Give me your hands. Touch right there. Touch right here. Stop being an unbeliever. Be a believer." Jesus didn't show up and said, "Guess what? I'm just a spirit." He says, "Touch the wounds. Is that flesh enough for you? Touch them." It's as if he just said to Thomas, "I'm a real man who really died and really rose from the dead. If you don't believe the words, touch." I know we don't have that option this morning, but it is what happened. Jesus was not just a spirit. He was a real human body that really died. In Luke 24:41, you don't need to turn there, we see that Jesus, after his resurrection, ate food. Spirits don't eat food. And also, like we talked about on Good Friday, for those of you who are here, when Jesus was on the cross, he said to his mom, "Woman, behold your son." He's affirming to her, "Look, I'm real. I'm a person. I'm your son, and I'm dying." So docetism doesn't work. Secondly, they'll say, okay, he was human. All right, he was human. We'll give you that. But he didn't really die. You ever hear this? This is called the swoon theory, which is great. That he just fell asleep, and then later, when he was in the tomb, it was cool, it was kind of dark, he rested up a little bit, and then he was strong enough to roll away a huge stone and get out of there, and he slipped right past the Roman guards. They didn't see him. And it was called the swoon theory. Well, here are some of the problems I have with that. First of all, I have it in my notes. I'll read it to you literally. Houdini, move over. You know? I mean, that's a magic trick right there. Houdini mystified everybody by, you know, going into a big old thing of water, and he had chains and handcuffs. All of a sudden, he'd come up, "Hey, I'm fine." But he never was crucified. He was never put into a tomb guarded by Roman guards and snuck out. That's magic that goes beyond my ability to have faith if it was all a trick. Jesus rose from the dead. God moved the stone. That's the only way it could have happened. If he was really dead, that's the way it happened. If he wasn't, then we have something even more extreme. The greatest magic trick in history. As he was whipped in his back with a cat of nine tails till his flesh was ripped in shreds on his back, he's thinking, why didn't he play sleep then? Secondly, the problem I have with this theory is, how stupid are the Roman soldiers? Answer, they're not. You know what they did for a living? They were Romans. They were Italian. They put people to death for a living. We know what we're doing. You know what I'm saying? I can just see the Roman guard going, "Vinny, check him. I think he's dead. You check him." You know? They were answering to a boss. A boss who would kill them if the ones they were supposed to kill didn't get killed. Do you think they just went like this? You think he's dead? All right, he's dead. How stupid are these guards? They're not. That's the point. It takes way too much faith to believe that professional killers didn't know when a man was dead. He was sleeping. No, he was sleeping with the fishes. Right? He was dead. Thirdly, they'll say, okay, Jesus was really a man. Secondly, Jesus really did die. Thirdly, Jesus didn't really rise. The mistaken tomb theory is one of these. They'll say the ladies went to the wrong place. The ladies said, "Look at this, there's an empty tomb. Jesus must have rose," and then they went and spread it. You know, okay, here's why I don't think this is probably even close to being right. One, do you remember where you were 2 days ago? Most of you do. Some of you look a little confused. I'm going to give that to you. Right? But you'd have to say these women were inexplicably stupid. And then to go to the wrong tomb and then tell everybody else and nobody even checked it out? What about the Jews? Wouldn't the Jews have said, hey, ladies, you made a wrong turn here. Here's the tomb. And by the way, Jesus is in it. Right? Christianity dies then. And we're not even here. Right? They didn't do that. I think that's more imaginative than helpful. So then it leads us to the stolen body theory, which is actually the only theory actually listed in the scriptures. So turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I'll give you some time to get there. Matthew 28. If you hit Matthew 29, you've gone too far. This is important. This is important that we dialogue with these theories to really see. I mean, not, hey, on the TV show, they make us out to be kind of dumb. I mean, we have to at least ask, are these real theories that really hold water? In verse 11 of 28, chapter 28, it says this, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened." Okay. That's another reason why the swoon theory is kind of bogus, right? "And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep.'" You know what would have happened to Roman guards who fell asleep and then the thing they were guarding got stolen? They weren't sent on vacation. Unless it was a permanent vacation. In verse 14, it says, "If this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over, keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and they did as they were instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let me ask you a question. Who would steal the body of Jesus? Well, would the Jews do it? If the Jews stole the body of Jesus, then the tomb would be empty. But the second Christianity started to make a kerfluffle in theological terms, they could say, no, here it is. Christianity dies. How about the disciples? Did the disciples steal the body of Jesus? Well, the question is, why on earth would they? Now, you might be thinking, well, they did it so that they could start Christianity and they can, you know, get all this money and all this prestige and fame and whatever. And that works only to a certain extent until you realize they all died for this. Now, a lot of people die for a lie, but very few people would die for a lie they know is a lie. Right? Wouldn't that be the time we say, all right, okay, you know, Peter, they say, was crucified upside down. The reason why they did that is so the dogs would have access to eating him while he was dying. That is indeed the case. Don't you think that would be the breaking point for somebody to say, look, it was all a joke. My bad. Right? Okay? We stole it. You're right. Jews are right. We're sorry. I mean, it makes sense. Why would they willfully, all of them, die to protect something they knew was a lie? Now, you can believe that, but that takes a lot more faith than what we are trying to get you to believe. Because you have to believe that these men were just corrupt, evil men, and that doesn't mesh with what we know about them historically. And the Jews definitely didn't steal it. So here's the thing. We're left with all these other options that really don't make sense. Let me suggest to you one option that does make sense. Let's look in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures." Can I suggest to you the option that I think is the best historically as well as theologically? Jesus was a real man who was God in the flesh. And he was crucified to pay for our sins, and he rose from the dead on the third day to show us that death is not more powerful than God in the flesh. He rose from the dead, really. I think that's the easiest to believe, quite frankly. And I think it's obviously what the Scriptures say, and we would trust the Scriptures. Let me ask a question, though. What if he was dead? Okay? Now, we have just said that the other theories They don't really make sense. He really died. He really rose from the dead. But let's just play devil's advocate for a second and just ask the question, well, what if he was really still in that tomb? Well, look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And look at this. And if Christ has been raised, then our preaching is vain. Remember the word vain? Kenos. Empty. If Jesus' tomb is not empty, everything else about Jesus is. That's his point. Paul says, my preaching is air. If there's a body in that tomb that belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. He says, look, we're not just having a religious exercise. We go from being truth brokers to corruption brokers. Truth tellers to lie fosterers. He also says in verse 4, look at this, your faith also is vain. I have no tolerance for the idea that says, you know what, Christianity may not be real, it may not be true, but it's still better. It's a cleaner kind of life. Paul says, look, if this is not real, you are wasting your life following it. Thirdly, he says, then we would be martyrs or guardians of a lie. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. And so if you believe in God, in the Old Testament God, but don't believe in Jesus, you believe that Christianity is false witnessing, which is against the commandments. He says, why? Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise if he didn't raise him. I love how he starts talking about this, and he's talking both sides. To me, he really sounds kind of Roman here, you know? You could see him even asking rhetorical questions. I can even see him using his hands when he talks. It's great. It's like, he didn't raise him if he raised him if he didn't raise him. I don't know what I said, but I said something. The point is that Jesus is alive because God raised him. But if he didn't, everything we have is smoke. Look at verse 17. It says this, if the dead are not raised, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's assuming there's sin at all. See, the postmodern belief that there is no sin and no absolute truth, well, Paul says, look, if Christianity isn't real, you're either a sinner going to hell or none of it even exists. Look at this in verse 18. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Basically, he's saying, if this isn't real, all your loved ones who have died trusting in God have died duped. And now either they're no more or they're being punished by some other deity. But the main thing he says here in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, look at this, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because we are putting all our eggs in one basket. Everything we believe, everything we stand for is based on this resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so bitterly attacked. That's why it's so hard to talk to people about it. Because this is it. If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to believe everything else. He didn't do anything harder than that. But he says, if we don't have this resurrection, if the tomb of Jesus is empty, we are pathetic. But, and this is a big old but, number verse 20, but Christ did rise from the dead. He is risen. He is risen. You are not pathetic. No, you don't have to keep repeating. Your pastor's handsome. No, okay. 5,000 points to whoever said that. That's good. You are not pathetic. Your saved loved ones are not dead. You are not still in your sins. You are not a guardian of a lie. You are not the purveyor of a worthless faith. You are not the supporter of a worthless preacher because he is not dead. Amen? is not dead anymore. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ secures and declares his absolute power over death. Look in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits among all who are sleeping. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You notice how Paul unashamedly brings up Adam here? The point is, if we're saying that Jesus was a real man who really died and really rose from the dead, we can also unashamedly say God created the world and Adam is real. You see that? We're not ashamed of what the Bible says because we believe a man who was really dead is now alive forever. And if we can believe that, all these other things become easier to believe. Look, he says, but in Adam all die. That is, under the canopy of being just human, everybody dies. But in Christ, we will all be made alive, those who believe in him. Remember in verse 2 it says, this message is preached and it saves if you hold fast, if you believe in it. Look at this in verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father whom he has, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's why he goes on later and says death doesn't have any sting anymore. Death can't touch you anymore. You can go up to death if you're a believer and you can go, na, 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 na. It can't touch you. That's awesome. That's awesome. And it all hinges on this fact that Jesus is not dead anymore. What other implications are there in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you want to jot some of these down in your Bible or if you have paper. First of all, it declares Jesus to be the Son of God. In Romans 1:4, it says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. It's as if when Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father says, look, he's not dead anymore. Get it? Secondly, it declares Jesus to be incorruptible. Acts 2:31 says that, you know what? He's already conquered death. He can never do that again. It's done. It declares Jesus to be truthful in his teaching in Acts 17:31. And in 1 Peter 1:3, it declares Jesus to be the Savior of our soul. Let me just read this verse to you, and then we'll apply this, and we will go and eat our ham or whatever. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, look, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter says, the resurrection of the dead is the means by which we are saved, and it is the means by which we conquer doubt and worry and trials and pain and everything else. So what does this have to do with me? I mean, really, what does this message have to do for us? Simple. I want you to put all your eggs in one basket. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Lord, without a backup plan. To do that requires faith. And so I will ask that God would give you that faith. But I want to be honest and say this call to believe in Jesus is not a syncretistic, pantheistic call. It's not a call that says, add Jesus to your repertoire or add Jesus to your prayer list. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I want you to put all your eggs in this basket. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, no one ever said that loving you and being saved by you requires no faith. It requires a ton of faith. It requires the faith to say, there is something about this Jesus and this resurrection that I believe and it is so important, and I want to put my faith in it. So Lord God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, right now, you would fill our hearts with that faith. That you would fill our hearts with the desire to unapologetically put all our life in this basket. Lord God, I pray for the believers in this room as they're celebrating Easter today, and in the back of their mind, they're thinking of the loved ones they've lost and all the Easters gone by. I pray that you would whisper in their ear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that they are no longer spiritually dead, if they know you. And Lord God, most of all, I just pray if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you, who hasn't yet committed to you, that he would just call out in his heart, or that she would just put her life at your feet and just say, Jesus, I need you. I believe in this resurrection. I don't know what to do. So I just call out to you and ask you to save me. Because you say in your word in Romans 10 that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord God, I pray that this would be true of some this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen.